We're going to start in Acts chapter 3, if you guys would turn there. In the book of Acts, immediately after the church was born on the day of Pentecost, miracles began occurring. And it's interesting because they were used to generate amazing numbers of conversions. And when it comes to signs and wonders and miracles and things like that, remember, saints don't follow after signs and miracles, okay? Signs and miracles follow after the saints and the preaching of the word. As Acts chapter 3 begins, Peter, he was used to heal this man that we're going to see here at the gate called Beautiful. At outside gate, you go into the inner city, into where the temple was, you know, there's this gate called Beautiful. So if you look at verse 6, Peter comes upon the gate, probably does this every day. Millions have done this on and over and over. Verse 6, Peter comes upon the man. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." He's begging alms. "But such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would pick us up today. Lord, we sit outside the gate called Beautiful, and we need to be lifted up too. We pray that you would heal and restore. We pray that, Lord, we don't want the silver and gold. Not really. We want you. We want what you have. We need healing and restoration. We need urgency in our walk. Lord, we need vision to really look around, to look down, look up, look all around, look within, and see what's truly going on. We're blinded by so much of what's going on in the world, our own interests, and all those other things. Open our eyes today, Father, please, to really see. And Lord, again, thank you. Thank you for this week, getting us through it. Help us, Lord, to maintain our thoughts today, not to stray off, but to really concentrate on what you're showing us. Please bless us, Father. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This guy, he's sitting outside the gate, and you can picture it. He's done this every day, probably for a long, 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 long time. He'd been lame from birth, completely unable to walk. And he sat at this gate daily, and he's begging for alms, anything that anybody would give him. And because of the prominent location here, all of Jerusalem and much of Israel would know this guy. People would be coming to Jerusalem three times a year, and lots of people would go by this guy. They'd go by this gate if he's out there every day. So they'd see him numerous times. And Jesus himself must have walked by this guy. He must have seen this guy before many times, but he chose not to perform a miracle. And I find that difficult to think about, but there's a lot with the Lord about doing things at the right time. So again, always led by the Holy Spirit, Jesus knew it wasn't the right time. But on this day here, the Holy Spirit is moving upon Peter and in Peter, letting him know that the right time is now. The right time is today. He was used, Peter, to work one of the greatest miracles ever performed. And as a result, 5,000 people became born again. 3,000 one day, 2,000 the next day, the book of Acts. And what's really fascinating is that the Greek word here used in this passage for the name of the gate, which is Beautiful, is literally, you know what this literally means? It means the right time. That's what it really means. Now you're thinking, how does beautiful mean the right time? Well, I'll tell you what. There's a lot of things. They're beautiful when they come at the right time, aren't they? Well, it's interesting. You know, the word doesn't mean beautiful in the sense of attractive and pretty. It means the experience or the circumstance, the circumstantial beauty, let's say, at the right time. Used to describe what occurs when the right circumstances come together all at the right time, creating something beautiful. And that's what's happening here. I find that interesting that, you know, how we read the word and we could pass this by, never seeing this. This gate means at the right time. And the Lord kept pounding me away all week long with things being done at the right time. And this is the right time. And we'll get into it. But God in his sovereignty and foreknowledge named this gate himself at the right time. And then he knew, he made sure that the lame man's family chose this location to lay him there daily to beg for alms. So then the father led Jesus to not heal the man, saving the miracle for the right time. Right when the newly birthed church would need a miracle of this magnitude, it needed it right then, right at the right time. But again, waiting for the right time. With that in mind, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's the right time to turn there. Last week, we saw the program for the world in connection with Christ's coming. And this week, Lord willing, we'll see the practicality of Christ's coming. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. I like this. Any pastor who's really in the battle, any preacher, any evangelist like Paul, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord, not for us, not for me, not for mine, my stuff, you know what? Pray for what we do. Pray for the word to get out. Pray for inspiration. Pray for souls. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, that we can get it out there, is what Paul's saying, and be glorified even as it is with you. So Paul's coming to the end of his second Thessalonian letter here, and he says, pray for us. And you notice he doesn't say, pray for our programs. He doesn't say, pray for our projects. He does say, pray for our preaching, that it reaches where it's supposed to, that it a lot goes into a little 45 minutes, 50 minutes, an hour sermon. A lot goes into it. If you really give yourself over to the Lord all week long, he's teaching you, and you go through these really interesting experiences, you know, and you ever see an iceberg, a picture of an iceberg, this much ice is on top of the water. Well, it's all this underneath down here. That's the preparation for the sermon. And Paul knows. Paul's into the word so much, and he loves Jesus so much. Pray for me. I just want to keep doing what I'm doing. Years ago, God did a mighty work through Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. This man, he had such a successful ministry that that tabernacle that he had, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in England, in London, was so huge. And pastors and preachers wanted to go to the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London and find out what's the power behind all of this. So a whole team of pastors traveled there one day, and they get there, and outside is an older guy, big chubby guy with overalls on with a cigar. And they're like, hey, what's the deal here? What's behind the power here? What's the powerhouse for what's going on here in this place? And it's huge. Thousands in the sanctuary every Sunday and all that. So this man replied, well, you know what? Certainly, I'll show you the power behind this place. So he leads him down the hall to a door, and they go down to the basement, and there's another door, and he's about to open the door, and all these guys are imagining in their minds, oh, he doesn't understand. He's taking us down, and he's going to show us the furnace and, you know, all that stuff. Well, Chubby opens the door, and they look in there, and there's 200 men on their knees praying. He's like, that's the powerhouse right there. That's it right there. Spurgeon was preaching on a Sunday morning. There were 500 people in that basement praying on a Sunday morning. This is a weekday, a weeknight, afternoon, whatever, and they're down there on their knees, 200 guys praying. And he says, this is the powerhouse right here. And again, you know, he said, prayer is the power plant of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. That's what it's all about. People were falling over themselves to get saved coming into that place. His sermons were printed in the newspapers. I mean, it was cranking. People were getting saved like crazy. Well, that's the thing. That man who led them to that door and showed them, that it was Spurgeon himself who showed them. He knew where the power lay. Well, he says in verse 2, and pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. All men have not, women either, not all of them have faith And we know this, don't we? There's a lot of enemies, right? What did Paul say? A great effectual door is open unto me, but there's many adversaries, many of them. He's experiencing a lot of flack from people and trouble from people and fake letters and all these things, right? So secondly, Paul asks the Thessalonians to pray that he would be delivered from unreasonable, or maybe your Bible says, your notes say, absurd men. And they were. Jesus taught really bold prayer, if you think about it. We don't pray as boldly maybe as we could, but Jesus taught the same idea as we see in Hebrews 4:16. Approach the throne with boldness. Yeah, boldly approach the throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. Think about that. But he teaches the same idea as Hebrews 4:16 does, that we're to approach God with bold confidence, knowing that he's our friend, he's our brother, father. He desires to give us grace and mercy. He sits on a throne of grace. I like that idea. How are we approaching the throne? Like a wounded dog? Or are we approaching it with boldness? Lord, I'm coming to you now, you know, and you're letting your heart out. And really, we're to ask according to his will, 1 John 5:14. And he just says there, ask, ask. What's James say? You have not because you ask not. And it's not trying to wrestle from him something that he might not want to give us. Because sometimes we see Jacob misinterpreted in Genesis chapter 30. He wrestled with God all night and he got his answer. It's not saying we got to wrestle with God to pry it out of him. The idea is praying and praying and praying no matter what the circumstances. Genesis 32, we're partners with God. We're laborers together with him, as it says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. We're not at war with him, are we? We storm the gates of hell, not the gates of heaven. And yes, persistence in prayer is necessary. It is. But not to overcome God's reluctance, as we see in Luke 18. A lot of people think that we got to bother him and bother him and bother him and bother him. They read Luke 18 wrong. Persistence is key, but it's vital to know this. It's not we come to him and he reluctantly, finally, let's go because you're such a pain. No, it's just he's trying to teach persistence. He's trying to teach us, come boldly. Don't quit. Keep praying. People need prayer. You need prayer. We all need prayer. I need prayer. I need prayer. I'm going to ask you right now, pray for me. And I know a lot of you guys do. So it's vital to remember. Now back to the absurd, unreasonable men, verse 2. They're actually described perfectly back in like Acts chapter 17. Acts 17:5 says, calls them lewd fellows of the baser sort. And my interpretation of that is always lowlifes. They were liars. They'd stretch the truth. They're trying to get Paul into political hot water by saying he promoted Caesar's overthrow. They're trying to get him in trouble. So was Paul preaching that there was another king besides Caesar? Yeah, he was. Of course he was. He was preaching King Jesus. He was preaching the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. But he also wrote in Romans 13:1 that men were submitted to those in authority over them. We have to take this and think about this. I know we've had some crazy rulers and leaders. We do have to submit unless they tell us to go against what the Word of God says. And it gets close sometimes, doesn't it? The ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness, Exodus 20, verse 16. And these absurd lowlifes give us a perfect example of what it means to bear false witness. We bear false witness whenever we misrepresent the truth. It may not necessarily be a lie. Maybe you exaggerate a lot. Maybe you're stretching it. Maybe you're making a double meaning out of it or whatever. And were you there when you were, you know, were you there the other day? Yeah, I was there. You know, leave out the part where you were supposed to be there at a certain time. Well, I was there much later. I mean, stretching the truth in things, you know what I mean? We misrepresent the truth. And how? Well, another time we see in the word false witnesses came forward in the trial of Jesus Christ, the Jesus trial. Matthew 26:59 says, the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, even though many false witnesses came forward. Yet they found no usable testimonies. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit to make it easier. They didn't find usable testimonies. They didn't find anything that was going to stick. Finally, two false witnesses come forward, and they say, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. In other words, they're saying something that he did say, but they misinterpret it. They're trying to interpret, he wants to ruin the temple. He wants to tear it down. And Jesus did say, destroy this temple in 3 days, and I'll rise again. And he did say that, John 2:19. But he spoke of the temple of his own body. There were a lot of false witnesses following Paul around. We know that they'd follow him from town to town, beat him up again. False books going out, false letters going out. There's a lot of opposition in his job. He preached the lordship of Jesus Christ too, but that we should also submit to earthly authority. And pray about that. If your boss is telling you to do something that goes against the word of God, then you got to take him aside and say, I can't do this, and I need to show you why. Anyways, in both cases, false witnesses gave the right info, but with the wrong implication. And Paul does not say he wants to debate the false witnesses. Actually, he just asked to be delivered from them, that I be delivered from them. Look, there are those who will twist what we say to their own end. I hear things that I supposedly said, and I'm like, I didn't say that. You know, I mean, or people in this room maybe that take it and just hear something and say it in a different way. And I could say, I didn't say that. I remember one guy was here and he kept telling me what I said. And his wife said, honey, he didn't say that. Honey, he didn't say, oh, I'm like, were you sure you were here today? But you know. Paul doesn't debate with him. People will twist what we say. And what should we do? Do what Paul does. Don't complain. Don't explain. You know what we do? Let the Lord defend you. Instead, pray that God will take care of them in his time at the right time and be patient about it. You know, again, in the right time. What did that gate mean? Beautiful. In the right time. You let God take care of it and it will be beautiful in the right time and in his way. Because if we start defending ourselves, we'll never stop. You'll never stop. You start defending yourself. You'll have to put out a fire over here and a fire over here and get on the horn and call this one and put another fire. It's not worth it. Let the Lord do it. Let him defend you. We'll never stop. You know, there's a story about a man and his son, and they needed money. So they looked at the donkey and they thought, well, maybe it's time to sell the donkey. So they get the donkey ready and they're going to take him to the market in town. So they decide to sell it, and they head into town, and the people shook their heads that the man would make his son walk while he rode the donkey. So after hearing the criticism, the man switched, and his son got on instead. So they went a little farther, and they heard the townspeople murmuring, how can the son be so disrespectful that he makes his father to make his dad walk while he rides? So the man then joined his son and both rode the donkey. And then they heard the people down the road say, that's cruel, two people riding on one donkey. So father and son dismount and they walk farther and they get criticized for failing to use a good donkey. Finally, in desperation, the father and son pick up the donkey and carry it the rest of the way. And I thought, I know what this is like. I really know what this is like. Can you relate to this? See, if we try to defend ourselves like these two, you end up carrying a heavy burden, don't you? You really do. And do just what Paul did. Leave your defense to the Lord. He can do way better than I can at defending me. He can. Well, look at this in verse 3. And we just sang about this, didn't we? But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you in the right time. What do you need? Do you need to be promoted? Do you need to be noticed? Do you need, you don't have to do anything to be noticed. If it's the Lord's will, he'll take care of it. But he will establish you. In other words, he will deliver you, or he will rapture you, or he will promote you in the right time, at the right time, and keep you from evil. We have no idea the evil that he's kept us from. If we could see in the other realm right now, we'd probably see a battles going on in this room because I'm preaching the word. Jesus is here. The angels are here. So the demons came. And there's probably battles all over the room. I know maybe some of you don't believe that. I certainly do. I feel it. But And we have confidence in the Lord touching you that you both do and will do the things which we command you. Now, don't miss this great contrast between verse 2, where it says, not all have faith, and verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. This teaches us to look away from the faithless men to our never-failing God. Guys, I want everybody to walk away today really believing in what he's saying, really believing in his sovereignty and trusting that. Look at, he's faithful to confirm us to the end, 1 Corinthians 1:9, which will be at the right time. He's faithful to deliver us out of temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, at the right time. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. All the time, anytime, I should say. He's faithful to establish and guard us from the evil one, Satan. He will establish us at the right time. You know, the Bible says that promotion comes from the Lord. I remember when I wanted a specific spot because I knew it was the Lord's will. And I consulted with other men and they're like, you know what? Pray for it to go away. So I did, but it didn't. And I found that if I waited on the Lord, he put me right where he wanted me. Isn't that interesting? He'll put you right where he wants you if you allow him, if we surrender to that at the right time. Now, establish, it means to fix or to settle in a state for permanence, like when he takes us out of here to be with him forever. At the right time, and it will be beautiful. You won't be sitting on the outside of the gate, you'll be entering into the gate. And it means also to make firm. That word establish now, you know, they use the word in the old English, establish. Today it's establish, always used now. But it's all going, listen, everything's going according to God's plan. That's hard to think about sometimes, isn't it? It's going according to God's plan. The plan is God's plan. So it's going according to plan. Now, again, it will happen at the right time. Wednesday, we were here and we were in 1 Samuel 18. And we saw that David, we're really getting into the life of David. I love David. Just everything about him, all the lessons there. What a great heart for God that he had, and yet what a sinner he was. So the mercy that he received and the prayer life of this man and everything. Well, we read, David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, verse 5, and behaved himself wisely. He did everything right. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. He was made general. This guy's about 23, let's say. He did well. This man, the man after God's own heart, behaved himself wisely, even though Saul's jealous of him. He'd embarrassed Saul in the valley of Elah. He slew the giant who Saul should have fought. Saul, the biggest man in all of Israel, this little boy, takes a giant down, defeated Goliath. Even though David had been anointed with a horn of oil, even though Saul's throwing spears at David, David still went everywhere Saul sent him. He knew that God had a perfect plan unfolding. And listen to this. He trusted the sovereign ability of God to work things out at the right time. Can we do that? Trust the sovereign ability of God to work things out at the right time. That's heavy. Meditate on that. Do you trust God to work it out at the right time? His ability to work it out. See, David waited 20 years, all that having happened, to be the king. He'd been anointed for it. He'd been chosen for it. Here he is, general of the army. He's slain the giant of the Philistines. Waits 20 years at the right time. Back to verse 2, there are unreasonable, wicked men, Paul says, but the Lord is faithful. And that's how we'll know, that's how you know you'll do well. Keep telling yourself, the Lord's faithful. That's how you know you'll do well. Why do we doubt? We doubt. We're doubting on him. And sometimes, you know what, guys? We need to repent. If you're really doubting that he can't do what he says in here, that's sin. It's almost like making him a liar. And I've been there, but that's how we'll know we'll do well. We'll give people a Bible here. You know, we'll give them our phone number. We'll give them a bulletin. We'll give them whatever they want and pray for them and tell them to come back. We'll encourage them. We'll help them. We'll give them food. We'll do whatever we can. But the big thing is, it's because I believe, like Paul, that the Lord will establish them. Because people are like, well, don't you go and visit them? Don't you call them? Don't you have classes every night? No, we prayed with them. We gave them a Bible. We gave them our phone number. We're praying for them now. I trust God that God will take over. If they truly belong to God, God's got this. Well, don't you want to? What's your follow-up program? Prayer. They can come next week. They can come Wednesday. They can come Tuesday. They can come Thursday. He will establish those who are truly His, and they'll be fine. Now, if it's a philosophy or a program we're pushing or attendance that we're trying to build up or something like that, then yeah, we do need a program. And I want to say right here, Thursday night it's not a program. It's Bible. It's the Bible on how to deal with addictions and things. Now, on the other hand, if it's Jesus we're preaching, then He will, through His body, embrace those who come to Him by His Holy Spirit. And again, go to Him, and He will establish you at the right time. Trust the sovereign ability of God to work it out, work things out at the right time. Trust Him. We sang it. We sang that we trusted Him. You sang it. Now, don't go not trusting, because you just told Him you do. Anyways, and He will tap some of us on the shoulder to allow Him to do that. Will we allow Him? Will you allow Him to tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, I've got something for you to do? Are you going to look back, I don't have the time. I don't have the research. I don't have the what? You ever want to say that to the Lord? I can't, Lord. Verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Some of these translations today, they'll say the patient waiting for Christ. They'll say it instead, the patience of Christ. And I believe that both translations are true, right? Both of them are linked together. And the only way we can have patience, the patience of Christ, is by waiting for Him, knowing we'll be with Him soon. But there's no doubt that the most calm, patient, and content people are the saints who are expectantly waiting for Him to come back any moment. That's what I find. Those that believe, without a doubt, that He's going to come back at any moment, they're the most stable. Why wouldn't you, after the last 5 weeks we've been through, why wouldn't you believe that He's coming back any moment? I've tried like crazy to affirm that, for sure. But that's the most stable people that I know. They're really expecting for Jesus' return imminently. And He says here, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition. And again, tradition, it means ordinance or precept, which would be according to the law, according to the word of God, not a man-made tradition. We've been over this before. After the ordinance which He received of us, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. For a guy to say this and make it in the Bible, it's got to be true. What he's saying is we were perfect examples. Paul can say it. It's not arrogance. It's not pride. It made it in here because it's true. Now, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. You know what Paul's saying? We labored among you and we didn't want or expect anything. We're doing this for the Lord. We don't want any money. We don't need food from you. We don't need anything from you. This is for the Lord. The Lord will take care of His own. He will take care of those who sacrifice. And He's saying we didn't expect anything. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. And again, these are huge words to say we're an example. But He was, so it must be true. But the word travail, that refers to pain in childbirth, like in John 16:21. So in other words, Paul's saying it wasn't easy, but he and Silas worked hard to support themselves. They were working for God, and they did their job too. They didn't slack on either one. They did both. They supported themselves even while ministering to the Thessalonians. In other words, all my self-sacrifice is for the Lord. I'm telling you, there are going to be people, and we're going to be there, And they're going to be standing before the throne, and in a second, all that they thought they would receive rewards for, fire gone. There are other people who are going to be standing in line, and there's nothing. Nothing. You got saved. You're here. Maybe there's still smoke coming off you, but, you know. He's looking down the list, and he's like, okay, come on in. Some people are going to receive crowns and rewards. Of course, we're going to throw them at the feet of Christ. But he says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any of you would not work, neither should you eat. Now, notice this here, though, that it says, if any man would not work. It doesn't say if any man cannot work, would not. There's a difference. I hear a lot of people say, you know, I can't, but a lot of people, what they... He's saying, if you can't, you can't work. This is different. If a guy came in here and he knew he couldn't work, I'd give him food. I'd probably give the other guy food too. But I'm just saying that if any man cannot work, it doesn't say that. The Bible says a lot about compassion for those who can't work. So be very careful if you're, you know, holding out food or withholding food from somebody who appears to be lazy. You know, too, I get phone calls all the time. Can you give me money? Can you give me this? Can you put me up in a hotel? Can you? And I don't know these people from Adam. And sometimes the Lord says, do this. And sometimes he doesn't. I'll offer him food. Come on in. We'll give you all the food you want. I learned this a long time ago, even before I got saved. Don't just give money to anybody. I need some food, brother. I need some food. I was working downtown and people begged off me all the time. And somebody enlightened me one day and goes, why do you give that guy money? Well, he needs it. He needs to eat. He goes, he ain't going to eat. He's going to go buy booze. I said, okay, no more for him then. You know what I mean? But anyway, he says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. You know what? Whenever a person who should and could be working is not, eventually they'll become a busybody. And what's meant by that here in the word is they start to meddle in all kinds of other things because they suddenly have all this time because they're not working. I'll tell you what, working keeps idle hands busy, doesn't it? You know, working. And if you're running out of work, why not find something the Lord is, hey, you got this time. Can you do this for me? Think about that. We could become a busybody. When Adam and Eve fell in Eden, it was God's mercy and wisdom that decided you need to work. Genesis chapter 3. And evidently, the unreasonable and wicked men of verse 2, they didn't understand that because they must have had so much time, idle time, extra time on their hands that all they wanted to do was discuss Paul's fault so much. And some who walk among them in a disorderly manner is what he's talking about. And the idleness of some had become a source of sin. You've got idleness on your hands. What do you do with it? A lot of people get in trouble, don't they? I'm so glad I do what I do because I'm busy all the time. I'm too busy to get in trouble. Well, I don't know about that, but you know. Anyway, it's not just because of the work that they didn't do, but also because of the harm that they did do with the idle time that they had. They became busybodies. In other words, they became meddlers, or they became nosy. There's a play on words in the ancient Greek phrasing here in the lines, working not at all, and but are busybodies. And the idea is something like busybodies who do no business. And maybe you know somebody like this, but maybe these busybodies thought that if Jesus is coming soon, I don't have to work. It makes no sense to work. A lot of people back then thought he was coming so soon they quit their jobs. Wow, how'd that work out, you know? It would then be easy for them to intrude into the lives of others and take advantage of Christian generosity. And poor Paul had this happen to him. They got nothing better to do than to pick on the poor pastor or the poor preacher or whatever because they have too much time. You know what I mean? So it's the inactive people who Paul's berating, those who live by the sweat of others while they themselves really do nothing for the common good to help the human race. I kind of think of guys like monks. Okay, maybe there's some good monks, but they just go away and pray. And they don't help anybody but the guys maybe in the monastery, whatever. They don't get out there and help humanity. Or there's a lot of clergy like that today. They won't do much. It only takes a couple of busybodies poking where they ought not to damage the work of God. So that's what Paul's saying here. Do you know that it took two woodpeckers poking around where they didn't belong to ruin a space shuttle? Just two little woodpeckers ruined a space shuttle. So don't be poking around in the wrong place. It can get you in trouble. Enough of that. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work. In other words, look, pay attention to your own job. Pay attention, work at your own job. You know, take care of your own things. Don't get in everybody else's business. Make sure you're concentrating on doing a good job yourself. That with quietness they work and eat their own. They support themselves, eat their own bread. In other words, Paul's saying, get to work. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Wow. This scripture here, this phrase here, this sentence came out at me and hit me in the forehead about 10 times this week. Be not weary in well-doing, because Satan will make you weary and you're thinking, nobody's helping me, nobody's doing, why don't I? And if you're like that, he's saying, don't be weary. Maybe you've ministered, maybe you've helped, maybe you've witnessed, maybe you're feeding people, you're cutting grass, I don't know, whatever you're doing. You're sharing the gospel with people and you find it rough and rocky at times. Are you getting weary? You know, I remember a guy a long time ago, I went on mission trips with him. He said, we get tired in what we do, but don't get tired of what you do. Are you weary? And so there's a few reasons to join Paul and to thank the Lord Jesus for allowing us to minister in his name. Look, he allows you to minister for him in his name. He allows us to do it. It's not a pain. He allows us to minister in his name. And you know what? I think he's saying, you guys need to open your eyes. Look around. Look and see what's going on. And listen, number one, look around. Look around you. Do we really see what's going on around us? Over the years, the people that I've come to respect the most fervently serve the Lord. They're solid. They've walked with the Lord for years. They speak of the Lord from experience. They've studied the Bible fervently. On the way to the promised land, Israel set up camp dozens of times. You know, we've looked at this a lot on Wednesday nights. In that 40-year wandering, they'd tear it down and move somewhere else and set it up again. And you know what? And every time they set it up again, they did it exactly the same way. A camp on the north, east, west, south, same way. Tabernacle in the middle, in a form of a cross, everywhere they went. And even though their location changed, the layout was exactly the same, and the tabernacle where the Shekinah glory dwelt was always in the middle of the camp, every single time. And the closest to the tabernacle, the closest to the glory, were those involved with the service, the Levites. They were always the closest to the tabernacle. Numbers 2:17. And I found that's true today, that those who are involved in serving the Lord and sharing the word get to camp closest to the place where the glory is. See, you may think, well, I don't have the talent. I don't have the time to serve. Look at the people that are closest to the Lord are serving him. They are. His glory is most clearly perceived and enjoyed close up. And you don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a missionary. But there's substance and depth about them that stands in sharp contrast to the emptiness of the world. They'll do anything for Jesus. I know a lot of people like this. So look around. And then I say, look within. Jesus said, Matthew 7:2, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For with the same measure that you meet, that you give out, it will be measured to you again. In other words, to the degree that you give out, you get back. So don't get weary in well-doing. And there's a lot of people in here that you're in ministries and you're helping people and you're serving the Lord. And I know, and I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty or anything like that. I'm saying don't be weary. Don't get tired of it. As we look within, we know this is true. The same is true for whatever we do for others. When we do something for someone else, think about this. Whether it's helping older folks or you're aiding in ministry, maybe you're cutting somebody's grass, you're cooking meals for somebody who can't, whatever it might be, you should receive as much joy as the one who's the recipient. We should. Then you know you're serving correctly. You're getting joy out of it. This is not a pain. This is a blessing. Lord, thank you for using me. And I'm really thankful that the Lord has ordained all of us into ministry. And as you look within, you should realize how empty our lives would be, think about it, if we weren't sharing and serving and giving to others. Now, if you're thinking the opposite, then you need to talk to the Lord about it. So look around and look within, but you know what? Look down too. Look down too. When I look down at the tactics of the enemy, let's say, I'm really thankful that I'm in ministry. I am. If you remember when God told Moses, don't forget Amalek. Don't forget what Amalek did to you. Those Amalekites. When you came forth out of Egypt, how he met you. He wouldn't let you pass through his land. He wouldn't give you water. Wouldn't help you out. Actually, he attacked you. Don't forget. Because he smote the hindmost of thee with where the feeble were when you were faint and weary. And they didn't fear God. Deuteronomy 25. The Amalekites didn't fear God. And they attacked Israel, and they were like Hamas today. And, you know, and over in Israel, they're talking about Hamas as the Amalekites. They hit you from behind. They'll bomb a hospital. They'll take out kids, whatever it is. They attacked the back of the camp when they hit Israel back in Deuteronomy 25. On the way to the promised land, Israel's enemies picked off those who lagged behind. But it's a lesson for us, and I remember talking about it. Same thing's true of us. The most dangerous place to be in our Christian travels is at the back of the pack. There's a lot of people back there, though. I'm happy back here. I'm fine back here. I don't want to be on the front line. You kidding me? That's the safest place to be, the front line. It is. There's a lot more protection up there. You know, the worst place for Christian travels is in the back of the pack. That's where the enemy attacks. Those who say, you know, we'll make it to church when it's convenient, or I'll do devotions if I happen to wake up early enough. Or whatever. I don't have time. Those are the folks that are most prone to get picked off. It's true. Hey, you know what? Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, 1 Peter 5:8, because your enemy goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he comes up from behind. And he's sneaky. Guerrilla warfare. He's sneaky. He's stealthy. People get picked off at the back. So he goes for the easy target, the stragglers, and I'm thankful that I'm in ministry because I have to be here almost every day of the week. You know, I have to be in his presence a lot. See, I can't settle for being in his presence just to study to teach. I got to be in the Word for me. I got to commune with him for me. I got to spend time with him for me because we have a relationship. It's not just me getting ready to teach and serving people. But when I got saved, Jesus must have said, dude, you're pretty weird. You know, I got to do something with you. You know, I'm going to make you a pastor. Otherwise, you're in a lot of trouble. I'm telling you, I got to keep you near me. And I think the Lord wants all of us in ministry so we can't choose to miss a week or a month or whatever. And if you're locked into teaching a Sunday school class, don't quit. I had a guy who told me back when I was a youth pastor, don't ever let me get out of Sunday school, man. I'm afraid what'll happen. Because he was teaching and studying and communing and teaching and studying and being with the Lord. And I don't ever want to stop doing this. I said, great, don't. So if you're helping teaching a Sunday school class or you're helping with a nursery or you're making bulletins, whatever you're doing, it's for your own good. Sometimes the Lord, he'll show you something. This will keep you close to me. Don't turn it down. It keeps you at the front and it protects you from falling prey to Satan. So we look around, we look within, we look down, but we look back. You ever look back? Now, I know I always say rip the rearview mirror out, don't look back. But in fond memories of people that have helped you get where you are, what about that? Do you remember former school teachers maybe? I had a nun as a teacher who pushed me, you're going to become an artist. And I had an uncle tell me, you'll never make money doing that. There's so many things that they do. Anyway, she pushed me to be a professional artist when I was young, and my uncle said no. But years later, after I finished college, she thought I didn't remember her, and she came forward, and I did. I did remember her, you know, and she loved Jesus, and she kept Jesus close. And at a point in my life where Jesus wasn't very close, and he came through art, and it came through this nun who loved Christ. And years later, she said, I'm so proud of you. And I said, you know what? I'm so grateful for you because of what you've done for me, you know, and she helped and opened a lot of opportunities. And as I look back, I have so many memories of people like Sister Lizette, that was her name, who changed my life as they ministered to me, you know. And I look back and I remember in my life, I thank the Lord for some of the godly men that I had, teachers. The Lord says He's going to make all things beautiful, right? We've seen that beautiful gate. I've come through that gate and realized that the pastors that I've had around me, the brothers, the faithful co-ministers, many of you guys. Pastor Joe Gray in Canada was one of the greatest examples to me ever. Kicked out of his house at 13 because he became born again. His father was a rabbi. They had a funeral. Joe's dead. That's it. Joe never saw his family again. Joe went on to be a pastor of a church, a bunch of churches, head over Chosen People Ministries. Man with more grace than I ever knew in one guy. But anyways, all that, look back. There were people in your life. You can't deny this. They helped you to get where you are. God had people at all these different stages moving you along to Him, using them to try to get you focused on Him. I saw it throughout my whole life. And now I realize that to be a father and to work with kids or to be a pastor now, it was everything that I ever wanted. And my wife's been with me every moment, right there, with me. Not at home, she's been with me. So I'm telling you, I looking back, I'm so grateful for the opportunity to do for others what so many did for me. You do this too. I ran into a guy after a pastor's conference, and I was pretty bummed out. I forget why, but stop me. I'm on the way out the door. Do you remember me? And I'm like, yes. He said, you led me to the Lord. You counseled me. You helped me. You. And I'm like, no. It's him. But he went on and on and on. And I thought, I needed that. I'm not discouraged anymore. So that leaves us where? Now we look ahead. Okay. Looking ahead. As I look ahead to heaven, I'm thankful in my ministry. I'm in ministry. I can join those 24 elders one day and cast my crowns at the feet of Jesus Christ, the one who alone is worthy of it. We see that in Revelation 4:10. But who gave us our abilities? We all know that. Who gave you the ability to be a carpenter? Who gave you the ability to be a guitar player? Who gave you the ability to sing? Who gave you the ability to be a top-notch plumber, to play guitar, to do whatever? James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from above. And then, you know, John the Baptist, this is interesting too, John the Baptist, John 3:27, he said, a man can receive nothing except what's given to him from heaven. Now listen to this. Looking ahead, here's the way it works. God gives us the abilities. He opens the doors for us to use those abilities for Him. He anoints us as we serve Him. He empowers us as we minister for Him. He blesses the fruit of our labor for Him. And then He gives us a crown. Think about that. You know what I mean? What a God we serve. Are you serving Him? Think about it. It's amazing. If you were depositing all of your money in a bank and the bank manager came out and said, don't do this because tomorrow we're going to shut down and you're not getting your money back, don't do it. Nobody would do it, right? Nobody would put their money in the bank, would they? No. You wouldn't say, well, I'll take my chances. What are you, nuts? No, but our master says to us, put your treasure in heaven. Don't put your treasure in earth. You'll never get it out. Luke 12:33. And how come people say, I'll take my chances anyway? They do. I'm not going to store up my treasures in heaven. I'm going to get them all now. Boy, you're going to regret that. Look ahead and be wise. Invest your life in the things that are eternal, and you'll never regret it. So again, don't be weary in doing good. Look around, look within, look down, look back, be looking out. Now's the right time. Now's the time. Jesus said, lift up your eyes. The fields are white with harvest. John 4:35. We sang that this morning. I found so many lines in the songs we sang and what I wanted to share that I thought, Kevin, did you get in my head? Did you talk with the Lord? I knew he talked with the Lord, of course. But as I look out, I see people all around us that are hurting and they're ready to receive Jesus, guys. I read of a party. Listen to this. They had this party at a civic pool center. big pool. And what it was a celebration attended by 200 lifeguards and all of their friends. So they're celebrating for the first time in the city's history, nobody died in the local lakes or the local pools. Hallelujah, we're going to have a party. So nobody drowned during the season, any of the lakes, any pools. And when almost everybody had gone home, a man was discovered dead at the bottom of the pool. Wow, true story. So in the middle of 200 lifeguards who were enjoying their success, a man drowned, and nobody knew it till the party was over. Well, I just saw in this story what's going on today. We come together and celebrate our salvation and God's goodness to us, but we have to understand that people all around us are drowning in sin and depression and confusion and discouragement. Look, it's the right time. It's the right time. It's pretty great to be a doctor. Picture yourself being a doctor who helps people physically, or a philanthropist who helps people financially. But listen, there's nothing like being the guy, the person, the Christian who can help, let the Lord use him and save a soul. You don't do the saving, but nothing like helping people get saved eternally by sharing the good news of the gospel with them, or helping others to get it out there. Maybe you're a second or a third or whatever you are, and you're helping other people get it out. You know, the Karecki family that we try to help out, their life's mission, they've been over in Africa for a long time. Their life's mission, they're translating the whole Bible into the Nubi language so that the Africans can understand it. And every day there's a threat that the Muslim marauders are going to come in and kill them all. They've got three little kids. And they're bent on doing that, you know. They're getting it out. I mean, that's sacrifice. We can help others get it out. But look and see if there's a neighbor or there's a friend, there's a child around you, a relative who's ready for the harvest, ready to receive Jesus. Don't forget to look up. Now's the right time. You know what? Look up. You know, Steve always says that. Keep looking up. And I'm like, yeah, keep looking up. Keep looking up. I'm glad I'm in the ministry when I look up and I see Jesus on the cross, so to speak, dying for me. I can close my eyes and I can pray and I can look up and I can see that. You know what? It's gross. It's what sin looks like. It looks like a corpse that's shredded and it's bleeding out and it's in pain and agony and all that. That's what sin looks like. He's dying for me. I can see it. Paul said, it's the love of Christ which constrains me. This is the motive, guys. He loves Jesus so much that he didn't care what the Lord had him do. I mean, this guy was left for dead. He got up and went back at it again. How many times? Jailed and beaten and imprisoned and whipped and punched. I mean, Jesus' love is why we share with others, why we get out of our comfort zones, isn't it? See, there's a cost. It's a sacrifice. You could ride 6 hours on a bus, sweltering heat, with the windows down on this bus, and it's an old bus, and the brakes don't work, and you're going up and down mountains with smelly gypsies on it and their animals, with Russian smugglers on board, too. And when we got pulled over, they were holding guns at us, you know, and made us throw everything out on the tarmac, and I thought, oh, this is it. I'm going to heaven. Or you could go 18 days without a shower in Kosovo. We did get a shower. Some lady let us take showers in her backyard, but I mean, how much do you love Christ? How much do you love people? I mean, or maybe digging in when the Russians take over and they fly in and they strafe the building in front of you and you're like, I ain't leaving. Or with Warren and I, when the voodoo priests try to cast spells on you, but they don't work because you belong to Christ. And I'm not boasting that I did these things. I'm boasting in him because I was oblivious practically. I was like, I don't care. Well, anyway, because it ain't easy. That's why we continue on in ministry. Look, because it's hard, we don't quit. We continue on because it is hard. Looking within, looking down, looking around, looking ahead are important, but nothing matches looking up at the cross. When I look up at the cross, I just think, I can't quit. Even if there was no heaven, even if people don't respond, even if I didn't get to experience God's glory, I would still be in ministry because of the love that Christ showed me when he rescued me. He rescued me from present disaster when he snatched me from eternal darkness. He did when he saved my soul. I can't look up at him and say, I can't, Lord, when I know that for him and with him and in him, I sure can. That's why Paul says, but you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Why? Because now's the right time. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. So the best thing we can do with a busybody or a troublemaker or the lazy guy, distance yourself from him. But, oh, you can't do that. The church must reach out to that guy. Really? Look it. I think the best thing we can do is stay away from him, not out of rejection, but for restoration. If gossips and lazy people and busybodies have no audience, I believe they'll eventually stop. And if they don't, maybe they were never meant to be stopped anyways. But he says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Look at, if a brother's wrong, there are those of us who have to tell him. We do. We forgive him, but we have to give him the truth. Nobody's going to get better if they're not accosted with what they're doing in their face as truth. Look, brother, you're in the wrong. We can ignore it. But the only people who have the right to point out the dirt on another's feet are those that have a towel and a wash basin with them. And you're pointing out the dirt, well, you're going to get down there and wash it. So if you don't have the towel and the basin and the water and you don't want to get down and wash the feet, then leave the feet alone. You know what I'm saying? So if I'm not willing to come alongside somebody in humility and love, I have no right to point out the dirt that I see in them. And to finish here, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. Now is the right time. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. So Paul closes saying, here's my own signature. This letter isn't forged. It's the real thing. It's me. And then verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And grace be to you all too. All you guys too. So Paul's letter ends the way it began. Again, with grace. The second epistle to the Thessalonians was written from Athens. Good word. Amen. 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 Let's stand and pray. Father, I pray that you show us, Lord, what you would have us do. I pray that nobody feels guilty, Lord. They're just excited about what you're going to show us. Lord, I pray that many, many people in this room, they are ministering for you, Lord, and they are faithful. We all get tired, but I pray that nobody gets tired in what they're doing. We get tired while we're doing it, but not tired of it. Lord, I pray for your empowering, your enabling, your Holy Spirit, your direction, your guidance. I pray, Father, that we get motivated, Lord. We need to get motivated. We're coming down to the wire, and Lord, you know, running relays, I remember, Lord, this is where we kick it in. This is where we give it our all. We're coming down this last stretch. You can see the finish line, like Paul. We can see the tape, Lord, and we need to finish strong. Please, Lord, I pray that the church in America finishes strong. I pray that people stand up and get busy. Not busy bodies, but Lord, what would you have us to do? We want to be busy about our Father's business. Thank you, Lord, that you include us in your plan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.